2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to go back to our study on the nature of a biblical church this afternoon. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we will be coming to this portion shortly. We'll read the first four verses together here. This is Paul. These are the final words of Paul, the final inspired words of Paul prior to his death. This would have been the last epistle he wrote that was included in the canon of Scripture. Starting in verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can understand what a biblical church is supposed to look like, what a church of the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to look like, by going into your word and by studying it diligently. And Lord, we ask that you would bless this time now looking into your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to concentrate and to listen attentively. I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts so that each one here would test the things that are preached this afternoon according to the Scriptures to see whether they are so, that we would hold fast to the things which are good. Lord, that we would seek and desire as a body of believers to be faithful to your word and what a church is supposed to look like. So that, Lord, whether it be here, whether it be anywhere else that we go, that we would seek to join ourselves to one of your churches, and that we would know it to be so by how it lines up with your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's been about 2 weeks, I think, since we had last looked at the nature of the biblical church. And I had talked at that point about the difference between what we would call the principles of worship and what we would call the circumstances of worship. And the principles of worship are those things laid out clearly in Scripture about how we are to worship and what's to be involved in our worship as a church. The circumstances of worship would be things that the Scripture does not spell out. So, for example, the Scripture does not indicate how the service is to be laid out insofar as to say that it has to begin, for example, with the reading of Scripture, and that it has to be followed by a song, or it has to begin with prayer and then be followed by reading of Scripture. The Scripture does not lay out exactly how that is to be done. Those are all circumstances of worship. However, as we began looking through this, we saw that there were all of these things to be included within our worship as a church. And so we want to continue looking at those things. We saw, obviously, that, first of all, the church has to come together. I mean, that's what corporate worship actually is the assembling together, the coming together. Scriptures don't specify, for example, how long a prayer is to be, because we have examples of short prayers and long prayers in Scripture. Scripture does not specify, for example, how many verses of a particular song have to be sung, but it does stipulate that singing is a part of the corporate worship. So we had looked at the fact that all of these elements of worship, or the principles of worship, those things we can't deviate from. We can't decide we're going to eliminate this. We can't say we're going to eliminate the preaching. And it's sort of, I suppose, ironic in some respects that many churches today have gotten away from the preaching of God's word because they say preaching offends people, especially visitors. Visitors get offended by the preaching of God's word. We don't want something so like preachy. We don't want preach. And yet Paul says that preaching is important. And as we move into our study today, we see that the preaching of God's word is very central to the gathering together of the church. So you have a so-called church, And this again becomes a test. How do I know whether a church is truly a Christian church or a church is truly a biblical church? There's only one way to determine that, and that is to judge it according to God's word. So a church that says we don't want preaching anymore is not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can call themselves that. I mean, we can call ourselves anything we want. I could call myself the King of England. That doesn't make me the King of England. You would look at that and say, how would we know whether you're the King of England? Well, you would have to have your lineage through the royal family. But you live in a small house in the town of Mono, not in the Buckingham Palace. So again, we have this standard by which we would judge somebody's claim, for example, to royalty. We also have a standard by which we would judge somebody's claim to be a biblical church. And so a biblical church is not a church that is going to reject the preaching of God's word. A biblical church is not going to be a church that brings in worldliness in order to appease whoever it is that they may desire to appease. A biblical church is a church that's going to be structured according to the scriptures and is going to have as its purpose, not just its stated purpose, but its actual purpose, to glorify God. And how do you glorify God? By being obedient to the scriptures. So assembling is the first aspect of this. We had looked at the last time that they met together on the first day of the week, not just on the first day of the week, but the first day of the week was a set aside time where they met together. It was in commemoration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they came together on the first day of the week. We know that corporate worship included the reading of scripture, and that's the first thing that we're going to look at today. So we have scripture reading take place in our services. Why is that? Because it was commanded in scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So you're in 2 Timothy now. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy is written by Paul to Timothy. Timothy was pastoring at Ephesus at the time, which you can see in the opening chapter of 1 Timothy. And so Timothy had responsibility for conducting the services and for leading the worship of the church at Ephesus. And Paul says this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 verse 13, till I come. So Paul's plan was to come to Ephesus there to visit Timothy. And he expressed that desire already in chapter 3. But he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. This wasn't just personal reading that Paul was talking about here. It was to the public reading of scripture because it included exhortation, which was encouragement, and to doctrine, which was the idea of teaching. And so Paul says, till I come, give attendance to reading. So the reading of scripture took place within the New Testament church. And within the New Testament church, it was actually based on the synagogue practice that we find referenced during the gospel account. So, for example, if you turn to Luke chapter 4 and verse 20, we see that the reading of the Old Testament scriptures took place in the synagogues. The Lord Jesus was involved with that. And I just give Luke 4 verse 20. There's other examples through the gospels. But for sake of time, just to look at this one. Starting at verse 16, it's talking about the Lord Jesus. We see that from verse 14. And he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. All right, so it clearly indicates Jesus was not born in Nazareth, even though the Jews often confuse that. But he had been brought up there. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Okay, so he stands up and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. So we have Jesus here already. His custom was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, which was the sixth or the seventh day, the Saturday. His custom was to go there, and he went there, and there was the public reading of Old Testament scripture there. That was something that was carried on in the Lord's churches when they began meeting on the first day of the week after the resurrection of Christ. Acts 13 verse 25 gives us another example of that. I'm not going to have you turn there, but it was based on the Old Testament practice and command. So if you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, The public reading of Scripture was something that was already commanded in the Old Testament. So we do these things, and really, it's one thing for me to say, well, we do this because it's biblical. I don't want anyone here to believe something because I say it to be so, because your faith is not supposed to be in me. Your faith is supposed to be in the Scriptures. And so we go back to establish these things in the Old Testament and in the New Testament so that you say, okay, why is it that our church has this practice? Well, it has this practice because the Bible teaches this practice, so that our faith is in God's Word, as opposed to the fact that a preacher says, well, this is the way that it's done in Baptist churches, or this is the way that it's done in the Lord's churches. It has to be established on a scriptural basis. So Deuteronomy 31 verse 11, we have the setup for the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a celebration of coming through the wilderness and God providing for the Israelites as they went through the wilderness after they had left Egypt. And so Moses says, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Notice who is present. Verse 12, gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. And there's a lot that I could get into just dealing with this passage of Scripture alone. One of the reasons why we include the children in the services here, as opposed to having them separated to go and to do their own junior church or something along those lines, is because the Old Testament practice was, as it related to the law of God, was to have them all present so that those children could learn to fear God. They could learn to hear the words of God being read unto them. And Moses includes those children who have not known anything, that they may hear. Okay. And so that's one reason why we keep them in. Another aspect of this was that they were to come in the place which God had chosen. Although we don't have a place that God has chosen as far as the temple is concerned in the New Testament, as we've studied previously, we see that the Lord's churches, wherever the Lord's church meets, that is the place that God has chosen for his name to be. It is the temple of God. It is the house of God. It is the church of the living God, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15. So that being the case, then we have this practice instituted in the Old Testament for the purpose of instructing people in the ways of the Lord and instructing them in the knowledge of the Lord, which is only through the Scriptures. And so we carry that practice on today. So just as it was established for the Israelites in the Old Testament, it was carried over. We see that in the synagogue practice, and then we see that in the practice of the church. There was the public reading of Scripture. And this leads us then into the matter of preaching. And preaching and teaching is very central then to the worship of the church. Paul talks about exhortation and doctrine there, both of them relating to the issue of the proclaiming of God's word, not simply the reading of it. Now, we have the reading of Scripture was a principle of worship in the Lord's churches. Once again, as we go through there, we never find an indication as to how much of the Scriptures had to be read at a service, right? So that becomes, again, a matter of liberty within the church. Obviously, more would be better as opposed to less. But again, we have this command of reading of Scripture to take place in public worship. Then we have this command of preaching and teaching to take place in public worship. In Acts chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we find Peter expositing or expounding on the Word of God. We're going to get a little bit into the meaning of that word as we go on, but he's expounding the word of God for the purpose of making application. That's what really all of this comes down to. Scripture is read, Scripture is explained, and then Scripture is applied. There's nothing magical about it, nothing mystical about it. In Acts 1, verses 15 and 16, we have the church at Jerusalem there gathered together, awaiting Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. And then he goes on to expound on Psalm 69 in verse 20 there, and then brings them to a point of application. So there's already some preaching that was going on here. It's hinted at here. Also involved was the public and private teaching in the church. If you turn to Acts chapter 18. So the church at Corinth, what was Paul doing there? Verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months, so a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. We have public and private teaching taking place there. And then in verse 25 of the same chapter, we have private instruction taking place or verse 26, we have private instruction taking place through Aquila and Priscilla. But public teaching was to take place. And that was the passage of scripture that we read to open our study today. And that was 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Paul gave a charge to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, he said, preach the word. That word preach was to proclaim. Proclaim what? Proclaim the word of God, the scriptures. And then he says, be instant in season, out of season. The command to be instant in season, out of season really has the idea there of proclaiming God's word, whether it was convenient or whether it wasn't convenient. So it wasn't a matter of, okay, so-and-so is here today. I really don't want to deal with this particular passage of scripture, because if I deal with this particular passage of scripture, maybe they're going to be offended and never come back again. I mean, preaching can never be structured around that. The cross is going to be an offense. The cross is going to cause people to be offended. But we're not here to please people. We're here to please God and to glorify God. And so if it be that they be offended, that's between them and the Lord. But Paul says he had to be instant in season, out of season, even when it's not convenient. We were having a conversation earlier today. I think when it comes at times, and I deal with this more in terms of preaching publicly here, but it also deals with private proclaiming of God's word as well, because we understand that both men and women as believers are going to proclaim God's word at various times to different people in different contexts. We can always find a reason where it's inconvenient for us to bring God's word to someone. And we can use any number of excuses. We can use the excuse, I just didn't really think now was the time to do so because, you know, this person's going through a hard time. Or I didn't think this was now the time to do so because, you know, maybe they had their family there with them. I didn't think this was the time to do it. We can find all sorts of reasons to not proclaim God's word. But Paul commands Timothy very clearly here. You do it whether it's convenient or not. You do it when it's convenient, when it seems like the right time to do it. You do it when it seems like it's not the right time to do it for you. Preach God's word. That's no different from the command that God gave to Ezekiel. That's no different from the command that God gave to Jeremiah there. It doesn't matter what the reaction is of the people who hear your word. It doesn't matter. Don't forbear. You proclaim my word. That's what I have called you to do. And so it is for the pastor in the Lord's churches. He's not to hold back just because he's afraid of what the result is going to be. And there can be so many different things. It can be an issue of watching numbers go down in a church. Don't touch on this particular issue. Don't deal with these particular passages of scripture. It can do with a loss, for example, especially in a case where a pastor is being financially supported by his church. And that's a good thing. The Lord desires that. That ought to be the case with a church. But he looks at that, this pastor looks at that, and he goes, I can't touch on this issue because the biggest tithers in my church are going to leave if I deal with this issue. I can't touch on this issue here because if I touch on this particular issue here, other pastors whose praise and influence I desire are going to break fellowship with me and they're not going to want to deal with me. Paul says to Timothy, you set all of those things aside here. You preach the word, whether it seems convenient to you or not. You preach God's word. So it's very central. It wasn't to be something brought in if it were convenient. It was something that was to be done both when it was convenient and when it was not convenient. We see that that preaching involved reproof, rebuke, and exhortation. Paul says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, it's with doctrine. It's very interesting here because the word reprove and the word rebuke, if you were to go to a dictionary, you would essentially find that they mean exactly the same thing. I mean, a reproof is a rebuke and a rebuke is a reproof. They're two different words. But is Paul saying that? Is he just being redundant? He's actually not. The underlying Greek word behind reprove there, and that's the reason why the translators here have used two different words. They didn't say rebuke, rebuke, and exhort. They said reprove, rebuke, and exhort. The first word reprove there carries with it a sense of conviction. So Paul is saying you're going to deal with people in your preaching within the church, and so this is what the preaching in this church ought to be structured by. He says you're going to deal with people who are going to be convicted by what you say, and that's that word reprove. There's a sense of conviction that goes along with it. That is, there was correction brought, and a segment of the church received that correction, and the conviction came along with it. Rebuke, on the other hand, did not necessarily involve conviction. And so there are going to be those who are going to sit under the preaching of God's word, and they are going to be corrected, but they will not hear the correction that is being brought to them. And Paul said, it doesn't matter. In season, out of season, you reprove. That is, there are going to be times when you correct, and people are going to respond to it. You rebuke. There are going to be some people who are going to hear the correction, and it's going to be of no effect to them whatsoever, but you still go ahead and do it. And he says you exhort. The word exhort there is the Greek word parakaleo, which is where we get the word paraclete from, which is the idea of the comforter in John chapter 16 related to the Holy Spirit there, one who comes alongside. And that's what was also to be involved in the preaching. Preaching was not simply to be a beat down on the congregation over and over and over again. There was to be an encouragement. There was to be exhortation. The preaching was to come alongside believers and to help them in their walk with God, just as the Holy Spirit also comes alongside the believer and encourages them in their walk with God. It was to be done with long suffering, Paul says. At the end of that verse, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. There was to be patience there. Sometimes I think it can be difficult. I would say it can be difficult just for pastors, but I think we can all relate to this. We see God's brought us to a certain point, and God may have been working with us over an extended number of years. So if I look at it for myself, and I were to go all through my entire life and see that the Lord finally brought me to a point of understanding salvation, truly understanding salvation, receiving Christ, in the year 2011, so I look at all of those years before and see how God has worked through there, and then I don't have patience with somebody else that God is still working with. But Paul says to Timothy, you have to preach. Yes, you have to rebuke. Yes, you have to exhort. Yes, you have to reprove. You have to do it with all long suffering, with all patience, to be patient, to forbear. But he says, and with doctrine. It was to be done by doctrine. There is to be instruction. It was to involve the expounding of God's word. I think most here have, I've gone through some of these things in the past there, but I am going to briefly touch on them again. The word expound shows up in three different contexts within the New Testament. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 34, we find one of the first examples of it. So preaching was to involve reproof, it was to involve rebuke, it was to involve exhortation. So it was to correct, it was to encourage. Mark chapter 4 and verse 34. We have Jesus speaking in parables to the multitudes, but he expounds those parables to his disciples. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, that is, he and his disciples, he expounded all things to his disciples. The word expound there is a Greek word that has the idea of untying something that is knotted or bound up. So it was unraveling it, so to speak. He was unraveling the parable so that they understood it. You can see that sometimes with a knot, especially if you ever, and maybe it's more of a boy thing than a girl thing, I don't know, but you ever, as a kid, learning different knots. And so you could see a knot that was already tied, and you want to know how that knot was put together, what is it that you do? You unravel it, you untie it, you unloose it. So you have the knot there initially, but in order to know how that knot came to be or how to make that knot, how to replicate that knot, you actually have to unravel it in order to be able to see how it came together. And that's the idea that's behind these parables here. You might say almost that the parable was a knot of a sort and that Jesus was unraveling it, explaining to them. He was expounding it to his disciples. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, the word expound shows up again. There's a different Greek word behind this one. This is after the resurrection, after Jesus rose from the dead. And he has met the two men on the road to Emmaus. And verse 27, Luke 24, 27, it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. So we're talking about the entire Old Testament scriptures here. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The word that is translated here as expounded is translated as forms of interpret. In fact, in Acts 9 verse 36, it has even the idea of translating a foreign word into another language. So you have the idea almost of him interpreting the Old Testament for them, him translating the Old Testament so that they would understand it. So you have two aspects to preaching, that is to expound the Word of God. The first is to untie something, to unravel something. The second is to interpret it so people understand the meaning of it. The third idea, it appears in Acts 18 verse 26, which I had referenced earlier related to Aquila and Priscilla. So when Apollos comes through, they teach him the way of the Lord more perfectly. In verse 26, so Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now this is again a third Greek word that is translated expounded, and it has the idea of setting out or exposing. In fact, this same Greek word is used in Acts 7 verse 21 to indicate Moses being set out or cast out by his mother into the river, so to speak. He was exposed. Paul uses the same word to describe the expounding of God's word to the Jewish leaders when he came to Rome on his first prison journey. So what we really have then is we have expounding. Preaching is to expound God's word. It is to unravel those knots. It is to unloose them or untie them. It is to translate or interpret the scriptures. And then it is to set out and expose the meaning of the scriptures. And that's what preaching has to include. And so if all of the above is included in our preaching and teaching, the expounding of the passage, we should be making the sense clear. The preaching should make things clear, should make things understood in the scriptures. We have the example in Nehemiah chapter 8, where we have the principles of context, interpretation, and application used. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we have the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Ezra leads this. They've come back out of captivity after 70 years in captivity here. Some of the practices that we have, for example, for standing during the reading of God's word come out of here, because we have the fact that the people stood while, in fact, for approximately 6 hours, Ezra the scribe and the Levites with him stood and read to people out of the book of the Old Testament. But we see what was involved with this reading in verse 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. When it says they read the law distinctly, the Hebrew word paresh is used for distinctly, which means to divide or to separate. We get the same word, I don't even know if they use the word anymore when we deal with English, certainly in foreign languages, whether it's biblical Greek or biblical Hebrew. You'll sometimes be given words and you'll have to parse those words So you'll have to break them down and indicate, for example, whether the word appears in the nominative form or whether it appears in a different form there, right? Whether it's the subject or the object type of thing. The number of the word, is it singular, is it plural? You know, what gender is the word? Is it a male or a neuter or female, masculine, feminine, or neuter? Things of those natures. But that's where we get the word parse from, is this word paresh. It has the idea of dividing. And it relates well to the command in 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, where Timothy was instructed to rightly divide the word of truth. We can see the importance of this even in expounding the passage in Nehemiah chapter 8 here, especially when you get to parts of it where it talks about the people mourning at the reading of God's law on the first day of the seventh month. I mean, what does that matter? Well, again, that comes back down to rightly dividing God's word, understanding that the Feast of Tabernacles was to be a feast of rejoicing and a feast of celebration, okay? This has the idea of declaring or showing. This word distinctly here. In Numbers 15, verse 34, it is translated as declared. So here's a man in Israel under the law of Moses who, contrary to the commandments that had been given by God, had gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. They found him gathering sticks and brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation, and they put him in ward because it was not declared. That means it wasn't set forth or exposed to them. It wasn't shown to them what should be done unto him. And so that word declared is also the same word that's translated distinctly here in Nehemiah 8 verse 8. So the preaching that is to be central within the Lord's churches was to bring clarity. It was to divide, it was to separate, it was to examine all of the elements of the scriptures, it was to establish context, and it was then to prepare for interpretation, which we see then in Nehemiah 8 verse 8 when it says they gave the sense. They conveyed the sense. It had the idea with giving the insight or the meaning. So they divide the scriptures, they give the context, then they gave the sense, that is, they gave the meaning of the scriptures. And then from there, they caused them to understand the reading. That is, they brought them to a point of application. And that's what the preaching of the Lord's churches has to do. There's a lot of preaching today that is dedicated to entertaining those who are present. A lot of preaching that dives right into some sort of allegorical understanding of scripture where the actual sense of the passage isn't even given to people. The actual interpretation of the passage isn't given to people. From Nehemiah 8, for example, we know that the context that was given to them, reading in the book of the law, was then interpreted to them, and that it came to a point where they realized something had to be done. Something had to be done with what was being read to them, and what had to be done in this case here was they had to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and that is what goes on in the rest of the passage here. And so preaching was very central. It was an element of worship. It was to glorify God. Paul says it was to include reproof. It was to include rebukes. It was to include exhortation. It was to give the sense of the passages of Scripture. And that's one of the reasons, especially here, why we emphasize expository preaching or going verse by verse to give the sense and the understanding of the passage of Scripture. We can make all kinds of application about a passage of Scripture. We can pull Scripture out of context. That does absolutely nothing for anyone here. When scriptures are pulled out of context and we don't understand the context in which scriptures are given. Prayer was a part of the Lord's churches as well. And understand, this is just a survey, so we're not getting in depth into that. A lot of time could be spent on prayer. I think one point I want to come back to repeatedly to emphasize is that, especially because there are a lot of so-called churches today that are putting a lot of emphasis on prayer, but it's actually a false emphasis on prayer in the sense that we have a right to pray prayers that we find authorized in Scripture. Okay, so we understand, for example, that faith means nothing to God if it is not biblical faith. So for example, I can say I really, really, really desire a new vehicle. So I just need to pray that God would give me a new vehicle and believe that God will give me a new vehicle and he's going to give me a new vehicle. I can search the scriptures. I will never find a promise there that I can claim to that God says, if I pray for a new vehicle, he's going to give me a new vehicle. So understand again that our faith, what we believe as we pray, has to be grounded in God's word. It has to be related to specific promises in God's word. Most people today who are praying to God, and I would say this is the vast majority of people who think they're praying to God, are praying simply to consume whatever it is they're praying for upon their own lusts. They're looking for God to get them out of trouble. They're looking for God to give them comfort in the world. They're not actually looking to see God's will worked out in their lives. But in Acts 1 verse 14, we see the churches come together to pray. Jesus had told them to go back and wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Ghost was come, or the Holy Spirit was come, in verse 8. So that's what they did. They went back there. We know from, I believe it is Luke chapter 11, that Jesus had already commanded them to pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so they're simply obeying a command that Jesus had given them. And they go there and they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So the church is gathered together and the church is praying. We know from Acts 2 and verse 42 that those members that were baptized into the church of Jerusalem continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So the church continued together in prayers. We know that the church prayed together during times of and following persecution. In Acts 4 verse 24. And so Peter and John have been threatened by the Sanhedrin there, the Pharisees and the chief priests. They've been released. And so they go back to meet with the disciples. They report everything that has been said unto them in verse 23. In verse 24, when they heard that, and this is referring again to the church at Jerusalem there, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? This is referring or quoting back Psalm 2. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, O Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name, by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed. So we have here an entire prayer recorded by the church at Jerusalem here, which included a prayer that God would give them boldness to proclaim his word. In Acts 12 verse 5, the church gathered together to pray for an imprisoned church member. Peter had been taken captive there. James, the brother of John, had been killed as part of the persecution against the church at Jerusalem there. It would seem that James had gone somewhere else for whatever reason. I'm not going to speculate here. I think some of it had to do with obviously the persecution that was going on, which you can see from chapter 12, verse 1. But anyways, Peter is released, but we know that while Peter is in prayer, while Peter was in prison, verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So the entire church prays for Peter, who is in prison at this time. We know from 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16, prayer was to be done with understanding so that others could say amen. We know in the context there that was restricted to the men of the church. But in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 16, Paul says, else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned, so the person who does not know about that, they hear you praying, they hear you say, they hear you giving thanks, he says, how shall they say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? So again, in the context of the fact that when the church was gathered together in one place, there was to be unity, and it was to be done for the purpose of edifying or building up one another spiritually. And so Paul said even prayer had to be done in a manner that those who did not know would be able to say amen at the giving of thanks. Ephesians 6 verse 18 through 20, we're not going to turn there right now, but Paul again talks about a prayer that he desired from the church at Ephesus for boldness as he labored in the ministry. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. Paul asks the church at Thessalonica to pray for him and for those who are traveling with him and preaching the gospel with him. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And so even there, the prayer was to be done for those who were laboring in the ministry. So the church was to gather together to pray. So what we have then is we have two central aspects to the church's services, the first of which involves obviously the reading of Scripture, the public reading of Scripture, and also the preaching of God's Word, and then the second aspect of it, which involved prayer to God. And both of these were to be included in the services. They are what we would refer to as principles of worship. There's a reason why we include a time of prayer in all of our church services. We believe that God answers prayers that are prayed according to God's word. When I say we believe that, I don't say I don't use the word believe in the sense of we hope or we have a good idea it's going to happen. We can testify to that as believers. We can testify to the prayers that God has answered. God doesn't always answer our prayers in the exact way that maybe we think he ought to answer them. I come back to the fact that we as a church, even in praying with my job situation, and we all know this, and I think it's good for us to go back and remember these things, that we prayed just for the Lord to work that out. And the Lord did work that out, and he worked it out in an entirely different way from what we had imagined he was going to work out, and in a much better way than what we had imagined he was going to work out. And through all of that, even as we've discussed this as a church, from time to time over the last number of months, what we have seen is that the Lord has done so in a way that only the glory could go back to him. So the church is to pray for one another. They are to be involved in corporate prayer. The Lord has given restrictions on to how that is to be done. But again, whether it is short or whether it is long, the prayer has to be made there. And the same with the reading of Scripture and the preaching of God's Word. So those are two more things that we look at as we study a biblical church to understand what it is that we are to be doing in our services. Let's pray at this time.